Welcome to the Keys of the Kingdom with Brother Gregory of His Holy Church.
Well, welcome to Keys of the Kingdom. I'm Brother Gregory, and we're going to again talk about the kingdom of God, and that's what you're supposed to be seeking, the kingdom of God and His righteousness. So is the kingdom of God actually a government, or are you supposed to be involved in local government? Are you supposed to be involved in national government? Should you war against bad governments? What are you supposed to do? Well, you're supposed to seek the kingdom of God and the righteousness of God. And the reason you do that and how you do that is what the gospel is all about. And what happens when you really do that, eventually the Holy Spirit comes and it will tell you what to do. If I tell you what to do, I'm just going to be speaking, you know, from the knowledge of good and evil, because God doesn't tell me what you're supposed to do. He just tells me what I'm supposed to do. And He's supposed to tell you what you're supposed to do. And the balance of power, the separation of powers in the kingdom of God, is separated in the hearts and minds of every man. All the laity of the kingdom of God, all the people of the kingdom of God, they are the state. They are small estates. Each one of them is individually the state, and they have to learn how to work together and form a body through the perfect law of liberty. And the only way to do that is to form a political free assembly that operates by charity. And then if you're operating by charity, all you can do is hope that somebody will be there for you if you need help. And in order to do that, you have to have faith that that really could work. In order to have that faith, you have to have a spiritual insight of time and space, and that only comes when you eat of the tree of life. If you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you only know what branches you deal with in that tree. You have a limited amount of information. It's only the information that's available to you at a given moment. You can Google and you can read and you can study and you can memorize, but you don't know what's coming unless you have divine revelation. Well, the fact is, almost everybody has a certain amount of insight. That was one of the blessings of one of the tribes of Israel, is that they were able, were able to see things far off. They had this kind of natural second sight. You know, my grandmother had it. My mother had it a little bit. Occasionally, I stumble upon that. But some people are a lot better at it than others. And of course, there's a lot of people who claim to be better at it, but so were the witches of Endor or the witches in Macbeth. And they could see the future, but they misled those who came to them in order to wreak havoc among men, and havoc and confusion amongst men, which they were pretty darn good at. So how do you know if you're listening to the Holy Spirit? Right away, out of the box, in the New Testament, there are people who were dreaming dreams and seeing visions and knowing what was coming and prepared for it because they had this spiritual insight of the future. I mean, we just had volcanoes going off in Hawaii. Are we going to have volcanoes going off in Kansas? Are there going to be earthquakes that rattle the Midwest like there was back in 1811, 1814, causing billions and trillions of dollars worth of damage, disrupting commerce, the flow of fuel, the flow of food? You know, we've wreaked such havoc on other countries. Are we going to, as a people, reap the whirlwind? And is it going to happen to us? Are we going to have the subduction quake out in California and Oregon and Washington that's going to wipe out hundreds of thousands of people and cause billions and billions of dollars in damage, cause crops to fail? Are all those things going to happen? Well, eventually they probably will. They happen every so often. It's part of the geological history of the world. Are you ready? Do you know where to be and when to be there? Well, if you're eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you may or may not know. If you're eating of the tree of life, you will know. But I can't tell you when that is or where that is or what you should do. If I did that, I would be a cult. But we're not. We're the cult of the Holy Spirit. You have to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. But again, back to seeking the kingdom of God and his righteousness, there's certain patterns that God has laid down that we're supposed to be following. And we can check ourselves to see if we're following those patterns. Do we love our neighbor as ourselves? Are we willing to lay down our life for our fellow man for righteousness' sake so that we can pick up our life more abundantly? Are we willing to be still and know that God is God and hear the leading of the Holy Spirit in our heart and mind? Are we willing to do that? Well, this morning we talked about a number of things. And we began with a question, or pretty much began with a question that came up on Facebook, which had to do with something that one individual said about Alan Beverly, asked about rhetorically the political theology many progressive Christians espouse is Anabaptist. The rhetoric is anti-empire, Jesus is Lord sort of thing, Caesar is not. But in practice, the political theology of many progressive Christians is what they call Niebuhrian, which is nothing to do with Star Wars. It has to do with a guy by the name of Karl Paul Reinhold Niebuhr. And Niebuhr was preaching Niebuhr realism or Christian realism. He was a socialist at first. He eventually gave it up. And his whole movement somewhat came in reaction to what people call a social gospel. And theologically, the social gospel is sought to open or to kind of operationalize the Lord's Prayer. And that's it, kind of in a nutshell. The point is, many of the modern Christians want to be anti-empire when they think there needs to be a denouncing of an administration. Too much power, too much control, too much taxation, too much whatever. They want to get rid of it. But they're kind of Niebuhrian when you need to win an election and get your man in power, your Saul in the seat of Moses. And see, this has been a problem from the beginning. People always think, well, I can elect this guy. He's really good. And he's going to make the nation great again. He's going to protect us. He's going to do all the right things. But invariably, they're all corrupted by power to one degree or another. Even David, who was a king after God's own heart, was corrupted and did all kinds of bad things. Although most of his reign was not all kinds of bad things. The fact is he didn't live forever, and then other people came into place. Solomon was breaking every rule in the book. Smart, intelligent, but still breaking every rule in the book. Got him into more and more trouble. And there were lots of other kings. Some of them were terrible, like John Hyrcanus, like I said, had 6,000 of his people executed because they did not approve of his Hellenistic ways. Well, the modern church today, modern Judaism today, is extremely Hellenized. None of them are doing what they used to do. You look at Christianity in general, 40,000 different denominations, who's doing what? So the question was comparing this Niebuhrian approach, this Christian realism approach, to the Anabaptists. Well, the Anabaptists, you know, they were started by Ulrich Zwingli, who eventually abandoned them because of their general staunch stand on baptism. He didn't like it. He didn't agree with it. And he's the guy who started it. But then you had at one end of the spectrum, which we talked about this morning, John of Leiden. He was nuts at one point. I mean, he was driven nuts because people kept giving him more and more power. He's very charismatic. He ended up taking over Munster with a bunch of other people and were under siege for years because, you know, there was this wall around Munster. And once they had taken over the inside, nobody could come and oust them. And eventually, after they finally did oust him and torture him and rip his body apart with hot pokers and hang him up in a cage is still hanging there today. After that, they actually took down the very wall that they had spent so many tax dollars building. And there's a controversy of the wall. Everybody wants to build a wall to fix things. You don't need a wall to fix things. You need righteousness. And so what does that look like? And what does that mean? And again, I also pointed out this morning at the other end of this spectrum, you had Mino Simons, who was kind of the founder of the Mennonites. And, they had, a very pacifistic view. And even though there were some great Mennonites around and great Anabaptists, my own great-grandfather was an Anabaptist. He started a church in Norway, which is state church there is Lutheran. But the church he started is still standing, still there. Nobody in it, but it's still there. And he came over to America and started a church in Indianapolis, I think it was, and eventually retired out in North Dakota. That's actually my great-grandfather. And because my grandfather was a farmer in North Dakota, married my grandmother, and my mother is all Norwegian, and that's that side of the family. But she moved from being a Baptist to being a Catholic because my father was a Catholic, and my father was a Catholic because his family had fled England to Ireland, and everybody in Ireland was a Catholic, so he kind of became a Catholic too. And the fact is these are all labels, Baptist, Anabaptist, and as I was just showing with John Lydon and his 16 wives and taking over a city and, driving people out of their homes and burning every book in town except for the Bible. He went crazy with power. But he went crazy with power not because he was an Anabaptist, but because people put him up on a pedestal. And by the time he got so much power, they couldn't get him down. Same way with Saul. And it produces what I call the Saul syndrome, is when you're driven mad with power. David was tempted with the same thing, but he repented. Christ was tempted with the same thing. We have an article on temptations. So when anybody gives you power, there's a danger you will start to misuse the power and stop listening to the Holy Spirit and be controlled by the power. Now, we can see the extreme case is pretty easy, but what about the not so extreme cases, the subtle cases? And that's in every one of us. We have power in our family, we have power in our jobs, we have power, and the absence of that power and the desire to have it can also drive you a little crazy. That's what you see with these gunmen who go out and they shoot their family and they shoot all these innocent people that they don't even know, and then they shoot themselves. And of course, what happened to Saul? He fell on his own sword. So those people who go out and shoot all these people and shoot themselves, they're actually suffering from the Saul syndrome. They're often people who are kind of ostracized and don't have much power. But when they hold the gun, they feel that power. They even say this. And then they want to go out and exercise. Just that little bit of power makes them do something absolutely horrendous and crazy and insane. Well, again, that's the extreme. What about the not so extreme? Because, see, you're given power. It's not very much, maybe, but you're given power. Do you abuse that power? And I can tell you stories till the cows come home, how people did absolutely, they just had the, I saw that show, and I mentioned it before in one of the shows called Push, where this guy goes out and manipulates people with dozens of actors and manipulates them through a scenario that he's all pre-prepared. They all go through the same scenario. They don't know that everybody's an actor. And he convinces 3 out of 4 people to commit murder on camera because he manipulates them by putting them in a position of power and yet controlling that power. It's like the Lord of the Rings. Each one is given a ring of power, but one ring rules them all. And once you give in to that power, you become subject to the power of others. So you want to rise above that. You don't want to get involved in the dialectic on this side of liberalism or that side of conservatism. You want to rise above that and see what's really going on. And we talked a little bit this morning about, you mention words and it triggers you. I can mention socialism and people will say, oh, that's bad, that's evil, that's wicked, that's terrible, it kills millions of people. But you mention it to another person, oh, that's good, that's social justice, that's the only way to straighten out things in the world. And so they're both triggered. but one in a negative way, one in what they think is a positive way. In reality, they're both just different extremes of the same psychosis and dialectic, and they are both leading both sides to destruction. And of course, that's a limited, you know, we're just dealing with that phrase, but the fact is pro or con socialism doesn't make any difference. And we talked a little bit this morning about the definition of socialism. You know, what is socialism? How does it work? What's the definition? Is socialism really evil? And we pointed out that socialism in itself, it's not evil. It's not good. It's not bad. It's just socialism. It may lend itself to people making evil choices. But if you had socialism amongst people who are all saints, putting on the full armor of God with no covetousness in their hearts, no desire to force one another, those people would do fine in socialism. There would be no corruption because they're saints. But if you're not a saint and you go into a socialist system, then you will have the temptation of coveting your neighbor's goods, you know. And all you have to do, you know, you've got your guaranteed wage or your guaranteed income because you're in a socialist state, and you get these jobs. If you don't do your job with your whole heart, mind, and soul, you're robbing other people because you're going to get full pay. So if you get lazy or slothful in any way, you're robbing your neighbor. That's covetous. I want the same pay, but I don't want to work as hard as everybody else is working. So that leads to problems. So anyway, back to socialism. What is the definition? Political and economic theory of social organization that advocates that the means of production, distribution, and exchange should be owned or regulated by the community as a whole. Well, how do you regulate it is a big question, but it doesn't say owned and regulated. It says owned or regulated. So you don't have to regulate it. You don't have to have an exercising authority that is regulating everything. And as far as owned, well, the early church, the church specific, the ministers owned all things common. So yeah, they own the means of production. But the early church specific, when I use the word specific, I mean those appointed the kingdom, the little flock, the ones that were directed that they were not to exercise authority, but they were to provide a daily bread, a daily administration, a corban of righteousness. In order to do that, the funds that came into them had to be free will offerings. It could not be forced offerings. So this is a distinction in the church, provided all the social welfare for the early church through charity alone. Modern church doesn't do that. That's what baptism was all about. Once you got baptized, you couldn't take anything from your neighbor by force. You couldn't covet anything that is your neighbor's. You couldn't desire any benefits from your neighbor. You had to take care of one another through faith, hope, and charity alone. If you got the baptism of Herod, he would force the contributions of the people, and he would guarantee you entitlement program. If you don't understand the difference between that baptism of Herod and is actually a Judaic baptism of the Pharisees, and the baptism of John the Baptist and Jesus Christ, if you don't understand that difference, being an Anabaptist or a Baptist or Catholic Baptist, it doesn't really make any difference. When you come out of the water, you're just all wet. You haven't been baptized, not by John the Baptist's baptism, nor by Christ's. So that's an important distinction to understand. So what makes socialism whole is the intent of the people who are involved in socialism. And I was explaining to somebody that the church established by Christ had a socialist element to it. But that was only the ones who owned all things in common, that was only the ministers, because they had to give up all their property. Jesus makes that very clear, states it right out. They don't always translate it quite like it means, but he says when you have to give all you hath, the word hath there is not the word hath, but the word for property. Had to give away all your property. You own nothing. This is what the Levites did. They left all their gold back in the golden calf and they came out. And they had no gold. That's their inheritance in the land. They didn't have that anymore. And then Moses sent them back in with a different power. And they became the Levites. And they belonged to God. They were the bondservants of God. And all the apostles called themselves servants or bondservants, same word in the Greek. And why? Because they're taking over the role of the Levites. The clergy, if it met those criteria, was separate from the state. The church was separate. The church is the called out, and the apostles were called out. The people were cast out when they got the baptism of Christ. The Israelites were cast out when the Pharaoh got fed up with them. They weren't called out. They were called to repentance, called to a different way of thinking. And that's really what was going on. So anyway, to progress along here, because we want to kind of tie up this, I put a page up on Sloth. I recommend everybody go to preparingyou.com and use the search engine and look up the word Sloth and read that article. But look at the video there, because in that video, I'm going to quote, it's Jordan Peterson, very, very powerful video. He's talking about speaking your being forward. He's talking about not wasting time. He's talking about being diligent. Because we know the slothful shall be under tribute, but the diligent shall bear rule. But he's saying you have to be diligent and not even waste 20% of your day. That you have to really put in some overtime and being diligent. But he's saying speaking your being forward. What does that mean? Well, Christ and God spoke, that's using your breath. Jesus comes out and says, receive the Holy Spirit and breathes on the apostle. He was speaking his spirit forward, his being forward into them. Later on at Pentecost, they'd receive the Holy Spirit, would enter into them. And all this is taking place because they're following the plan of Christ. The plan of Christ was not come out of the system, but seek the kingdom. There's absolutely no reason for you to come out of the system until you began to seek the kingdom with real earnestness. And he had a plan on how to do that. And we show you step by step what he did. And we're going to release an article that talks about this. But speaking your being forward is acting upon this way. You know, you repent, that's thinking a different way. But you're also seeking that different way and doing things in a particular way. And so my question is, of course, is what is your being? Is it the being of Christ? Or is it the being of Caesar or Saul or Herod? Is it a selfish being or is it an unselfish being? Because if you're speaking for the selfish being, well, go ahead and do that and it will find you out. But it's not going to make things better until you admit you're doing things for the wrong reasons. Now, the other question is the being that's in you, is that your being? Is that the being of Christ or is it another being other than you, other than Christ? In other words, have other people already influenced you? We know that a child who is molested when he's young or a tender age or a developing age may become homosexual. Many of the people, the first famous homosexual people were molested. Even some of the ones now, Milo, they were molested. And right now, children are being molested every day, not always physically, but a lot of times mentally. By all this transgender stuff. It's molestation. It is confusion. It is saying that male doesn't mean male and female doesn't mean female. It means whatever you want. That's confusion. And the people that are doing that are actually molesting children. And if they're doing that in your school, you're sending your children to school, to child molesters. And I pointed out that in the state of Oregon, they want to raise the age of, you know, you can't vote, can't buy a gun, can't buy cigarettes, can't buy alcohol till you're 21. But you can actually elect to have transsex surgery at 16 without your parents' permission, and the state will even provide funds. If that is, you can't buy a cigarette, but you can decide to have an operation that there's no going back from. Isn't that crazy? That is insane. I mean, you don't have to agree with me on my anything else. You just look at that. That doesn't make any sense. But yet, that's what these people, they are as crazy as the guys who go out and shoot people and then shoot themselves. That's how crazy that is. It's the same kind of insanity. But it's a little bit even more wicked. So anyway, he goes on to say, and I'm quoting Peterson, is the things that you do and do not do are far more important than you think. Now, the doing, people, you know, Christians are always saying is there's nothing you have to do in order to be saved. You just have to think this thought. You have to think you're accepting Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. You may be, you may not be, but if you think you are, you're just saved. Well, then you just saved yourself by what you chose to think. And it doesn't work that way. You have to really believe in the real Jesus, not a fake Jesus, not a made-up Jesus, not an alternative Jesus, but the real Jesus. In other words, you have to put on Jesus, the character of Jesus, and it has to be manifesting itself. And you have to be a doer of his word, not just what you think he said, but what he's actually spiritually saying. That's very important. But unfortunately, people create Jesus. That's what many religions are, or they create Buddha, they create Muhammad, they create all these religions, and these become their ideology. And they really don't worship God. They worship their idea of God, their image of God that they have created. And you can't hardly turn them away from that. They are just fixed in that. They cling to that. And that is what is ideologically possessed. Now, even if you don't believe in God, you'll still have, you know, you believe in extraterrestrials, or you believe in physics, or you believe in something other than this creative divine intelligence. And you believe in that. And that is your ideological possession. So who is ideologically possessed? And what is ideological possession? The ideologically possessed believe that those who disagree or even simply fail to agree promptly are and must be bad people. And now you can see the extreme of that. Can you see the subtlety of that? I mean, that's why there's 40,000 different denominations, because people don't agree with this theology or this way of thinking or that particular preacher, and so they go to find another church. And they're constantly going from church to church until they find one that they're really comfortable with. They're ideologically possessed, because you should be able to go anywhere. Because if you're a temple of the Holy Spirit, it doesn't matter what church you go into. Because you're not looking for people who will serve you. You're looking for people that you can serve. And if the light of Christ is in you, you can go into any church and bring that light. And you are serving those people. They may kick you out, but at least that's what you're doing, because you're bringing light into the room. That's providing a service. But if the Holy Spirit is not dwelling in you, you may have to shop around till you find a church that makes you feel good. It says here, if you show them that doing things a particular way does not work, they are sure it will work if you keep at it. If you show them that it doesn't work, they say, like socialism or communism, they say, oh, that's not real communism. You're not doing it right, and that's why it's not working. Because they're defending their ideology, see? And so they will come up with excuse after excuse why their ideology is correct. Yeah, it doesn't work, but that's because it's not real communism. Oh, yeah, it doesn't work because you haven't been at it long enough. It doesn't work because you're not doing it right. That's what they say. It must be right thing to do, because I can't or won't even believe I could be wrong. They do not want to believe that they could be wrong. All these things keep coming into play in order to justify your ideology. Well, we're going to take a little break, and we'll be back in a moment. Oh, welcome back. So today, there's a lot of people that are ideologically possessed. They believe in their church, their religion, their interpretation, their private interpretation of the Bible. They believe in scholars, but do they really believe in the Holy Spirit? Well, you show me who's walking on water, you show me who's healing people, and I will believe that they are a prophet. If they are not, then why are you following them? You're supposed to be following Christ. You're supposed to be looking and seeking for the righteousness of God. And it certainly is not the righteousness of God to manipulate, control, rule over other people. That's not what he came to do. He came to set men free, not to bring them back into more and more bondage. And so these guys that are thinking of this, you know, Christian philosophies that they're coming up with about getting involved in politics is the solution, are all falling prey to the same thing that we see in Samuel 8. But does that mean you can't get involved in politics, that you can't vote, that you can't do any of these things? Well, if I were to say that, then I would be exercising authority over you. What is the key is, why are you doing it? Are you listening to the Holy Spirit? Are you following the ways of the Holy Spirit? Are you enmeshed in the guidance of the Holy Spirit? Are you intellectually trying to justify what you're doing? And it may be a little of both. And you have to constantly be examining that. And it's good to examine that in a group, because somebody in the group might be a little bit more objective than you. But of course, if you're really seeking the kingdom of God and His righteousness, you would have already started doing what Christ commanded the early church to do. You'd be organizing yourselves into groups of tens, fifties, hundreds. You would be providing the daily ministration where your ministers are rightly dividing the bread from house to house. We just had somebody in our congregation sign up for one of these Good Samaritan assurance programs, because we don't really have one that is recognized by the government. And you have to have had it since 1999. And we haven't really had one that we can show them since 1999. Now, we have been helping people since long before 1999. And we're not the only church. The church was established back in 30 AD. So the church has been doing this, but people got out of the practice. If we're still the same church, the Apostolic Church, you should have an exemption if you're a part of our congregations. And we do have congregations that are actually paying medical bills, helping people find alternative to the expensive, sometimes degrading medical practices, and we're finding other solutions concerning health. And the more people that come and the more light of the Holy Spirit comes, we will see more of that. We've already seen, like I say, miraculous healings as well. But I don't want you to believe this because we show you those, and we're not going to publish those. We're not going to tell you about those all the time. And I mention a few now and then. But we want you to believe because God is writing on your heart and your mind. We want you to come together because you love one another. That's why you're supposed to be coming together. That's why you're supposed to be sitting down in the tens, fifties, hundreds, and thousands. And you are as important. People think because of the fact that we separate the laity from the clergy, you know, the church specific from the church in general, that somehow or other we're saying the church in specific has authority over the people in general. No, they don't. It's simply a network through which we can function. The church is elder-driven, and those elders are the heads of families. They have to, if they don't take their responsibility back, we can't do our job. And so it's a symbiotic relationship. So anyway, students, like I say, in colleges today, as well as a lot of the people through the media and everything else, are being ideologically possessed. They have free speech zones with restrictions, and they come up with these ridiculous restrictions. And when they're contested in the court, they're always voted down, and they just go and do it again. Because they are... All the people setting those systems up are also ideologically possessed. And some of the things that you're looking for if you're ideologically possessed is anyone who disfavors a specific view or policy must also reject the basic moral value that to the possessed individual justifies that view or policy. So, you know, and you've seen the arguments if you go watch people, you know, like Jordan Peterson or Ben Shapiro and stuff. You get these guys who want to shout them down and shut them down, and, you know, or Milo or and all these other guys that they hate what they say. They even call it hate speech, even though a lot of times it's certainly not hate speech. But they call it that because those guys disagree with them. If you had these different groups, like the progressives, and the so-called conservative and the libertarian. You know, you get different statements out of each of them, such as the progressive people against regulating firearms don't care about violence against children. And we saw that recently with Hogg. You know, the people in NRA don't care about kids. It's ridiculous. It's absurd. It's asinine. Many of the people in NRA are great parents, care about their kids, sacrifice for their kids, sacrifice for their neighbor kids. That old guy, the NRA instructor, when people were being killed at the church by that guy who went nuts and started shooting people, he ran out in his bare feet as soon as he knew what was going on or that something was going on with his AR-15 and stopped the massacre and probably saved the life of policemen. And because he cares, he risked his life to go out and face danger and then pursued the guy with another unarmed guy. And they stopped because they care. So to go out and say, because you don't want to regulate firearms, you don't care about children, that's absurd. It's insane. It's nuts. It doesn't make any sense. But yet they say these things because they're ideologically possessed. Well, you look at the same thing with conservatives, you know, that might come up with the people who, excuse me, people who are in favor of gun control don't value freedom. Well, that isn't necessarily so. But the truth is, people who are in favor of gun control are in favor of controlling other people. Now, you know, I mean, there's jokes about, you know, gun control is being able to put a round in the same quarter-sized target at 100 yards. That's gun control. Well, the reality is that, you know, there's a lot of people who are for gun control who are not for freedom. And there are people who are, you know, whether for or against, they may still be for freedom. It's just how much. There's this lack of objectivity. You know, it's libertarians, they say, if you won't let mothers protect their children with guns, you're a misogynist. Well, that isn't necessarily true either. You have to look, and why do the people come up with these extreme defending particular positions as ideologically possessed? It is because they're all over there in the tree of knowledge. They get words like socialism, they get words like democracy, they get words like capitalism, and you say them, and it produces a particular reaction in their mind and in their emotions. It just does. And those reactions may be 100% this way or 100% that way, depending on, and the way, when we see them go this way, we say, oh, they're progressive. When we see them go this way, we say they're conservative. But in reality, they're both ideologically possessed because they worship an idea rather than that creator of life. Now, that a lot of people aren't going to want to see that, but you could give all kinds of examples, you know, I mean, like possess, use one-dimensional labels for people. People even that they've never met. You know, like a liberal will say Churchill was a mass murderer, and a conservative might say, oh, Gandhi was a pedophile. Or, you know, like a progressive would say Thatcher was a witch, because she was certainly not a progressive. She opposed the progressive viewpoints. Now, was Gandhi a pedophile? I mean, you know, I've looked into this because I heard this once before. I mean, there's really no evidence of that whatsoever. And everywhere you find that suggestion, the only evidence they have is they show a picture of him walking, and there happen to be two young girls, one on each side of him, walking next to him. I can find you hundreds of pictures of all kinds of people walking next to him. These are made up stories that people want to believe. But even if it was true, there's no real evidence of it. But even if it was true, why are you reducing everything he said down to this one single dimension? And the truth is that you can hear truth from a liar. Because it isn't, what makes it truth isn't what comes out of your mouth. What makes it truth is that it's true. And even a liar can tell the truth some of the time. And so you have to get objective. And you're not objective. And the reason you're not objective, almost nobody is really objective. I mean, obviously, some people are more objective than others, and some people are less objective than others. But nobody is completely objective because we have prejudices in us. And where those prejudices come from, we talked about that in some extent, is that words are organized in your mind in groups. Certain words will be found in certain groups. So if I say certain words, it takes your mind over to that area, and those phrases and words associated with that group will pop in your mind, and they will produce an emotion. It's like, you know, watching a scary movie, you're going to produce adrenaline. Even though you're sitting in your house in front of the TV on your couch and you're perfectly safe, the doors are locked, but you're seeing this suspenseful show and it's producing a reaction in you. And that's because you're word possessed. You're ideologically possessed. These words, you know, you have these labels and these identifying markers. And if they say this, this is why people say, you know, like they were trying to put pressure on me to say that I've accepted Jesus Christ into my heart as my personal Savior. And I resisted saying that. I've said that before, and I admit that. But their pressure to get me to say it, I resisted it because it really doesn't prove that I have accepted it because they say it. I could be a liar. The devil could say that. That's not how you know. And James told you how you know, by what you do. So that takes us back to that Jordan Peterson quote, "The things that you do and do not do are far more important than you think." They're not only important because they tell us who you are and what you believe in, you know, but because by their works you shall know them. In doing and being that doer of the word, doer of the being of Christ, where you gather together not for what you can get in the church, but how, so that you can lay down your life in the most proficient way possible so that you can pick up your life more abundant. You actually come with the sacrificial nature of Christ, and therefore you will receive the blessings of Christ. Not because God owes it to you, but because you're actually laying down your life. Einstein was popular in saying, the definition of insanity is doing the same thing over and over again, but expecting different results. So the possessed is convinced that not only is the action not the cause of any resulting problem, but that more of the same action will eventually solve the problem. And, you know, that's back to that. It's not real communism. And then there's the question of how do you treat the people in your group? I mean, you sometimes see couples, they're fighting and bickering all the time. And you think, like, how do they stand that? Well, they can fight and bicker amongst each other, and they stand that because the people are more comfortable doing it to people they know than to strangers. They don't know what the stranger will do. So they're abusive to, you know, we always hurt the ones we love. You know, that's not just a song. You actually do that. And there's two reasons, probably three or four reasons, but there's two major reasons. One is you're testing their love. You hurt them so that they, if they come back and love you, say, oh, they do love me. And now you have reassurance that they love you. And that's important because you need to be loved. And the reason you need to be loved is because you don't love others. Now, the people are going to get all offended because I said that. What do you mean I don't love others? Of course I love others. Why are you making these accusations at me? No, there's all kinds of love. The love that Christ has would allow you to walk on water. The love that Christ has would allow you to heal other people. The love that Christ has is a different kind of love than what most people have. Affection is not the same thing. Caring about others is not the same thing. So, you know, what kind of love do you have? And I often say, you know, you only love a person as much as the person you love the least. Because if we're all in the same membrane, you should love all people. But we talked this morning about hating the deeds of the Nicolaitans. We're supposed to love the Nicolaitans, hate their deeds. Jesus, you know, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that it might be saved. You're supposed to love the world, not supposed to hate the world or hate the people in it. Can you do that? Do you know how to do that? That's very important. Love of the truth, in fact, provides near perfect protection against the ideological possession, because the disease, while deadly, has no defense against the honest admission by the afflicted of his or her own symptoms. You have to admit the truth about yourself. That's very important. And then you can, then light will open up and you'll begin to see that which you could not see before. If you think everything be all right, that was a question that people want to know. And if you think so, then you're part of the problem. Everything will not be all right. And the apostles wanted assurance that everything would be all right. He says, are many saved or a few? Jesus wouldn't tell. I'm not giving you any guarantee. Things may not all be all right. And if you think so, you're self-deceived. If you think you could pronounce yourself saved, you're in serious trouble. Because that's a very vain position to have. To believe that Christ can save you, and that following the ways of Christ will draw you near that salvation, that's great. But to think that you are already saved, especially if it's simply by what you said, that's a serious problem. So why are people so possessed by ideas? Well, vanity, narcissism. People like a badge of victimhood because it's not their fault. It's somebody else's fault. So you have this, how do you know if you're ideologically possessed? Well, you'll have an identity, class and politics and culture and religion. You're a member of this group. You're a member of that group. And that gives you this ideological anchor, but it's ideological possession. So from that develops a moral dependency. Systematically oppressed social justice ideology will lead to a Holocaust. Asking for accommodation is evidence of a weakness and or a disability. So what shall I do? Well, what is going to happen? You cannot see the future because you cannot or will not let go of the past. So you're a part of this other way, this other system. You know, Jonathan Haidt had, and also Jordan Peterson, they both are dealing with some of these things, but Haidt wrote this book, The Coddling of the American Mind, how good intentions and bad ideas are setting up the generation for failure. One of those bad ideas is victimhood, that you're a victim, that you're not progressing because somebody is prejudiced. That's not a good thing. It's a bad thing. So you cannot see the future, but I can tell you what the future is. You look in your past and you find out what you're dragging into the future, and that will determine your future. So Democrats or liberals or conservatives all have a narrative, and they use certain words, and you begin to identify, oh, they're a liberal. People want to know, is this a liberal? Is this a Democrat? And so that they can compartmentalize you in their thinking. And the people who are affected by this compartmental type thinking, they can be triggered. The more they're bound in that system, the more they can be triggered. They're setting your generation up for failure by coddling them. The Democrat and liberal and conservative narrative go forward together as a part of a dialectic. So no matter what your sacred issue, you are dragged into some place of entrapment because of the fact that you worship the ideas that you have. And that's all vanity. You've accepted this idea, and anybody who doesn't accept it, oh, taboo, taboo, taboo. And you need to see the difference. So anyway, are you caught in the quicksand of this ideological possession? I mean, obviously, it may not be as bad for you as the guy who's going out and shooting up people. But to say that you're completely unaffected by what you have come to believe is true, that may or may not be so, you will find yourself defending ideas that you know are false, even though you know they're false. I was working building this big corral out in the desert with, and I had one guy with me, a one-legged fella, pretty hard-working guy, and we would go out there early in the morning, and we were digging holes and setting posts, big 10-foot railroad ties, 9-foot railroad ties, and bolting all these poles onto it and stretching wire. And it was very cold, very cold. And so we were working on along the fence. We were always next to each other. It's not like a regular fence because the corral poles are real close to each other. So you were always pretty close to each other. And we would talk while we were working to keep, to deal with the pain, to deal with the cold. And all of a sudden he said something. It took like a minute to get out this particular idea. And immediately I would want to argue with that. He knew I'd want to argue with that. And I looked at him and I realized he knew I wanted to argue with that. And I realized he said that so I would argue with him, because he must have been really cold. And I said to him, I said, Terry, you do not believe that. And he looked at me and he was kind of stunned that I said that. And I said, you just said that and took that position to argue with me. You don't believe that. And he looked at me a little bit longer and he said, yeah. So, I mean, there's a certain, his father was that way too. His father just loved to get into a controversial subject, loved to argue. I am willing to argue. I don't necessarily love to argue. I want to find the truth, and I know that conversation with other people, especially other people who are searching for the truth, it may get rough and tumble, but it's the goal is to find that truth, to find out what's so. Test the metal of our mania, to find out if we're really crazy or if maybe there's some sense to what we're saying. And you have to be willing to do that, and you have to be willing to do that with other people. If you don't discuss what you believe with other people, if you hesitate to discuss what you believe with other people, you can win every argument if you're the only one there. And you can go on caught in the quicksand of your ideological possession and not change. But there are other dangers. You can eat your brain. And we touched on this a couple programs back, but we're going to talk about this in a minute here. This hydra that swims around, has a brain, and swims around, and then suddenly eats his brain. Why does he eat his brain? And everybody's doing this. We're all eating our brains or having them eaten, and we don't know it. And we need to change our pattern so that we can get our brains back. And sometimes you never get them back. But let's take a look to at least avoid it, help avoid it in others, and then God may give you a new brain. So, and of course, that's what we're looking for, is a new mind in Christ. We want Christ's mind. And not my mind, not your mind, but Christ's mind. So that's where we need to go. We'll be right back. So welcome back. So I said we would talk about Hydra. And of course, there's the serpentine water monster in Greek mythology, and Greek and Roman mythology. That is the Hydra. But we're not going to talk about that one so much, although there's certain correlations even there. We're talking about the Nideria, which is a class in the Hydrozoa class. And that's a freshwater organism. You know, it's a phylum. And it swims around and, you know, eats little tiny things and stuff in the water. And eventually it locates a rock, something solid. and it clings to that rock. It just like roots itself into that rock. And as soon as it's well fixed into that rock, it eats its own brain. It literally digests its own brain and turns into an eating machine. It actually turns itself inside out, upside down, whatever you want to call it, and just feeds. And it literally, one of the other amazing things about it is that it will live forever. And all it does is eat. It doesn't even reproduce sexually. It can reproduce, you know, with, you know, others, but it actually doesn't need another hydra to reproduce. It can reproduce by itself. And like I say, it lives forever clinging to this rock. Well, we do the same thing. We cling to ideologies, to a church, to a political idea. That's our rock. And we cling to that. And once we cling to that, we're no longer swimming around and looking for anything else. I knew somebody who went to church after church after church, trying to find the right church, and none of them were satisfactory. And she was about to go nuts. And then she finally came across a Jehovah's Witness church. Now, she didn't really believe so much in Jehovah's Witnesses, but those people provided her something in that particular church that she didn't get in other churches. But she identified that with Jehovah's Witnesses, you know, Kingdom Hall stuff. And she stayed there. That was her life vest. She would not let it go. And a lot of people heard me tell the story about the guy who was, you know, in a shipwreck, and he was found amongst the survivors, and he was clinging to wreckage. And the people came along with a longboat and tried to pull him up from the wreckage into the boat, save his life. And he would not let go of the wreckage. They had him upside down, and they were pulling him into the boat, trying to keep the boat from going over. And he would not let go of that wreckage. And they couldn't get that wreckage out of the water. I mean, it was too heavy. And he would not let go. I mean, you're in the boat. Let go now. You think it's simple, but it's not. They will not let go. This has given them life. This has given them security. I mean, it's like the security blanket of a little kid, his pacifier, whatever. He doesn't want to let it go. And we do that with all kinds of things. And sometimes it's not so bad. You know, they cling to their mothers. They cling to their family. And if you take those things away, it traumatizes them. And then they never go. There was a guy who was training a horse. Actually, it was a gal training a horse. Horse was just jumpy, neurotic, bolts, bucks. Was, you know, literally a dangerous horse. And she started working with it. Of course, it takes a lot of time to do this. But it also sometimes takes a certain kind of person. And I know people who train. I've trained horses. Ridden. I've left the saddle more than once. but mildly, I actually rode a horse on CNN. And almost killed the cameraman. but the reality is that they broke the horse without breaking the horse. They got its confidence, got its trust, and they did it without using any tack. They didn't put a bit in. They didn't put a halter on. They just developed trust. And eventually the horse trusted them and let them ride, and they would ride without a halter, ride it without you know, bridle or a bit, snaffle bit or Tom Thumb bit or Bosal or any of these things. They didn't use anything. They just rode the horse because they had developed trust with the animal. And this was a spooky horse before that. They used this other approach. But the horse now grafted to the person, just clung to the person. That person became their security. And they no longer had to go in the part of the brain where they bolted and bucked and all that other stuff. They didn't need that anymore with this person. As a matter of fact, now they were the absolute, if they had something that happened that would cause them to buck, they would go to the person. I've seen this. I've had animals like that. I would go out on the desert with the sheep, and I would call my horse. I have a certain whistle for her, and she'd be a spot on the horizon. And she's in hobbles, so that she wouldn't run around, but she could walk. She just had to take small steps. And she was going around grazing all night and everything. But when I'd call her, she'd be there before I had the bedrolls all rolled up. And that was important, well, because there was no fences. There was no corral. If she decided to go home, I'm walking. So, but there was a trust there. And she would come back. And that's what you want to raise your children with, that trust. You want to get into a congregation and develop that trust. But it takes time. It takes work. It takes effort. And if the person comes with a lot of baggage from trauma, injuries, violations, traumatizations of all sorts, shapes, and sizes, it takes a while to develop that trust. They have to work at it, and you have to work at it. It's a mutual thing. You can't do it any other way. And if you want to have a free society, you have to do that. There is no other way to have a free society than to develop that trust. That's why early on in the plan, Jesus commanded that his apostles make the people sit down in these congregations or symposium, depends on how you, the Greek word is symposia, which is a small group of about 10 people, sit down in groups of 10s in ranks of 50 and ranks of 100. And that's the way the early church was organized. They don't do that anymore because they have a different agenda. They want to be put up on a pedestal. Any minister, even if he's got a nice small home church or a small church group and everything, and he meets with them every week, he needs to get in a network and attach himself to other ministers on a regular basis. That has to be his congregation, not the people he serves. They don't belong to him. He wants them to belong to Christ. He cannot depend upon them looking up to him, because if they're looking up to him, then they're putting him on a pedestal. You don't want that. And they will become his rock. Not Christ. They. And if they become his rock, he will compromise his own brain. He will say certain things so he doesn't upset them. A true minister is willing to say the truth no matter who it upsets. Even if all his congregation leaves him. Jesus did. He spoke up and man, people were bailing. I mean, he was raising the dead one minute, and the next minute people were bailing and leaving him. And he turns to his apostles, so what about you? And they said, where would we go? Because they were already, and he didn't just casually pick them. We don't know how many people he picked from the beginning. But these 12 remained with him. So we have to kind of assume that others did not remain with him. So now the question is, are you living a just existence or are you attached to someone else's rock? Are you attached to the rock of Christ? Well, if you're attached to the rock of Christ, then I should see you doing what Christ said. I should see you gathering in tens, fifties, hundreds, and thousands. If you're a minister and you got 10 families in your congregation, where's your congregation? That congregation is their congregation. Where's your congregation? Because you're not thinking kingdom unless you're in that. And you will be a respecter of persons. You will say certain things to keep those people there, to keep them at peace with you, because that's not, because that is your congregation. You need to be in a congregation of ministers and cultivating a relationship with them so that you don't have to be a respecter of persons in your congregation, merely a servant. And not just a servant to them, but a servant to Christ, for Christ, and in the process of serving them because you're serving Christ, not because you're serving them. Otherwise, you're going to compromise. You won't even know it. You will compromise. But also, you're straying from the formula, and you will lack the revelation you need as to what's coming and what's happening and what you need to do. And it's the intellectual who does, he's just reading the Bible and he's studying himself and he's very smart and very intelligent. He will fall prey to this. You don't want that. That being put up on a pedestal is a trauma from which few men recover. And that's what brings the Saul syndrome. They don't have to make you king, but they may make you king emotionally. Pastor, Pastor Steve, and they put you on this pedestal, and you like it. No, you want to get away from that. And the way to do that is to get into a congregation of ministers, and that's your congregation. And you're one of them around that round table, and you speak up, and you challenge one another. If you will not allow the men in your congregation to challenge you, you got a problem. You got a vanity problem. You got an insecurity problem. And you're not attached to Christ. Because if you're really attached to Christ, now I'm not saying there's no Christ in you. I'm not saying you have no relationship with Christ, but you're not perfected in Christ. If you want to get perfected in Christ, you got to follow his pattern. He didn't just say that. I mean, like I say, it's the only place he commanded people. That use that word for commanding people. I mean, he commanded demons, he commanded the wind, but that's the only place he used that word where he commanded his disciples to make the people sit down in this pattern. Because in that pattern, they can start to learn to develop the trust that comes from living by the perfect law of liberty in faith, hope, and charity. They will be helping one another. And it's very humbling. Some people don't like that. They don't like to be helped by other people. They feel indebted. Well, if it's freely given, you're not indebted to them, but you are indebted to God, but you are indebted to God already. And you should be comfortable with the idea of being indebted to God. He's your father. Of course you're going to be indebted with him. Of course you're going to want to do his will. And so you have to understand that and move in that direction, and that pattern facilitates it to do that. So anyway, we started out talking, does a person have a right to run for election? Again, the intent of your spirit. Do you want to live by eating of the tree of life, or do you want to live by eating of the tree of knowledge of good and evil? If you want to live by the tree of knowledge of good and evil, you will need the approval of other people. You will need the blessings of other people, because you're not going to get the blessings of God. So you're going to need that emotional support from other people. That's because you've traumatized yourself because you didn't eat of the tree of life. That's natural to eat of the tree of life, the Holy Spirit. But you have traumatized yourself away from what God meant, and now you're going to need to eat of this, and you'll be overweight, and you'll need emotional support, and you'll maybe get moody, and all this is because of the trauma of that original sin, of deciding to eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil instead of eating of the tree of life. So this trauma reaction events unknown and unexpected violate what you imagine, your dream, your utopia, what you think is right. And so that will elicit in you a physical reaction. And that physical reaction will be including a chemical reaction of hormones and emotions and everything else. There's also this moral trauma that doesn't have anything to do with physical trauma. It's just a moral issue. Even you could even say a morale issue, a vanity issue, because sometimes it is. And it has to do with either what is rational or whether it's spiritual, or both. So anyway, this, like they have, what's your dream? What do you think is right? What do you think, what is your ideology, your myth? Can you change your dream? Is it your dream? Is it somebody else's dream that has been put in you by this trauma? You know, that like we went back and we were talking about people who are molested as a child, and they end up having similar problems when they grow older. Not always, but they can. If they can't overcome and heal from that trauma, they will be drawn back to that same lifestyle. And they will think that they're gay, but it's actually because they were molested when they're 8, 9, or 10 years old. Or it may come out in other ways too, but it's still a trauma. Till you deal with these past traumas, you can't get better. The denial of facing those trauma will give you limited motion, limited mobility in the world. You will not go there, or you will not look at that. You will not associate with these people. When somebody says these words, it will trigger you. I mean, does anything, you know, somebody says something that reminds you of something that was a bad experience and you start thinking about it and it makes you uncomfortable and you want to think away, you want to go do something else. This is all part of a mechanism that's built into you. You can make that all go away if you face your demons, you know, your nightmares, your traumas. And this is what you have to do. And the best way to do that is in a group. And we call that group a free assembly. That's your therapy group. And you go there not to help them, because when you go there to help them, you help yourself. Now, when you want to go there to help them, don't make yourself the pastor. Don't make yourself the person up on the pedestal that you're coming to help them, the great Mother Teresa of all congregations. But you go there and sit and you let God show you how to help them. You're to be the candle in the room. You're not to be some sort of emotional dictator, manipulating what everybody thinks so that you're, you know, sent by God to make them better. No, you're just to be the candle in the room. But your intent has to be to come there and help. And I can guarantee that your intent is not really purely just to come there and help. That's a guarantee. That's with all of us. But part of you wants to do that. And part of you is still the old man. And so by coming, you get to confront the old man and the traumas in your own self. And they should be helping you do that. And you literally can just sit next to people sitting there praying quietly in their own hearts and be blessed by the presence of others. Your thinking can become more clear. And you can begin to know who you are and who you are not. If you show up regularly for this immersion, not the music, not the rituals, not the pat on the back fellowship, but you go there just to be candles in the room. Then you start raising that candle power. You're not going to save the world. You're not going to save yourself. You're not going to save your neighbor. You're not going to save other congregants. Holy Spirit has to do that. Now, you may have to do certain things. You may have to say certain things. You may have to put certain things into action, but it's not you that it is deciding what it is that you're doing. It's not you that's making this person awaken. You just are a conduit for the Spirit of God. And that's very important to think in those terms. And you will slip out of that term and try to, in those terms, and try to be, you know, like I say, the Mother Teresa or whatever, you know, the missionary to the poor in ignorant masses. Catch yourself doing that. Repent. Turn around. Sit still, be still, and know that He is God. And let God work through you. Let Him put the words in your mouth. Let Him put the actions in your mouth. This is a day-by-day, moment-by-moment, striving and persevering for the kingdom of God and His righteousness to dwell in you. And it's absolutely essential, once that starts to dwell in you, that you share it with others. Now, a lot of people think sharing it with others is going out and talking their ears off. No. Sharing it with others is taking the time to sit together, even if you were sitting on a phone, and praying in your heart and your mind that God will give you what you need to say, what you need to do. And if He says do nothing, say nothing, do nothing, and say nothing. And then also be still. Learn to meditate. Learn to find out what's in your mind. Learn how to be still so that you can know that God is God and know that God. And see, if you're chitter-chattering all the time in your own mind, how is God going to tell you anything? You have to, and it tells you this over and over again. You go to our page on meditation and examine that. Don't get too crazy about meditation. It's just an exercise. Coming together in a congregation, sacrificing for the good of other people, helping one another. Those are just exercises. You know, they're kind of on the road exercises. Learn as you do. But that's what we're here for. All the world is a stage. We have to play our part in it. And in playing our part and struggling to play our part, we will get to know one another. And if we do it with other people whose light is being turned on, we will have that assistance. And if we're doing it with other people who are frauds and fakes and backsliders, that will help us too, because we will see by contrast and we'll say, I don't want that. And it will give you opportunity to forgive. And you need to do a lot of forgiving. So when it says, what makes them, you know, what makes the monsters under your bed go away? That's something in my notes. Did all the demons, where do all the demons come from? Well, they come in our own minds, in our own imagination, usually around two or so, and sometimes a little older. Kids start having bad dreams. They start seeing things. There's something in the closet. There's something under the bed. And what makes them go away? They're actually developing a mind that can now be more and more subject to external traumas. And so almost anything can become a trauma. And let's go back, because we only have a few minutes here, to that hydra and eating the brain. If you cling to a religion, a ideology, a philosophy, a political concept, or if you think if I do this, it will make everything better, that becomes an idea that you cling to, and you will keep doing it over and over again until it works. It's like the hydra, who no longer has to swim and find a place. So he doesn't need a brain anymore. He can just eat. So he clings. The rock becomes, takes over all of his choices. He doesn't have to make choices anymore. So he doesn't need a brain. This is what you do in socialism. This is what you do in an easy society. You make things too easy for your kids. You have to, no pain, no gain. But if you make things too easy for you, I don't have to think about that. That's all taken care of. I have my insurance. I have my social welfare. I have my pension. I have all. I don't have to think. I don't want to think. I can eat my brain now. And I can just, you know, play golf and have a good time. You know, people who go and retire, they die. You know, a lot of times. Because they got no motivation left in their life. They're done. And it eats them up. So, you don't want to focus on your dream. You want to focus on Christ's dream. And Christ's dream is that every man seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Every man will spend his time tending to the weightier matters of law, judgment, mercy, and faith. Every man will spend his time, his life, laying down his life so that others may live. I mean, that's what family's all about. You lay down your life so that your children may live. Well, expand that out to your free assembly. Expand that out to a network that reaches all across the world. And now you'll have energy arcing through the universe that will protect you and those around you. And people will be protecting you, and you won't even know who they are. Because, see, you don't just love those who love you. You love everybody. This changes the whole dynamic of the universe. Luke 13:24, strive to enter at the straight gate. For many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able. In Luke 9:62, and Jesus said unto them, no man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. He's saying you're not even fit for the kingdom if you're a quitter. If you're quitting your congregations, aren't you quitting? You say, oh, I'm quitting because they're not perfect. Well, you're not perfect. None of us are perfect. Christ came here because we were not perfect. He didn't come here because we were perfect. And you don't gather because people are perfect. So, you know, you have to start putting these ideas together and applying them in a real way. And this is what a free assembly does. Matthew 6:33. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And what is that righteousness? It's living by faith, hope, and charity in the perfect law of liberty, caring about one another as much as you care about yourself, on and on, tending to those weightier matters of law, judgment, mercy, and faith. And all things shall be added unto you if that's what you're seeking. You're not going to do it. It's going to be added unto you. Your candle is not you burning. It's the light of the Holy Spirit burning in you. And you have to be willing to sacrifice the judgment, anger, and resentment that is causing you to drag your past into your present and therefore dictating your future. Luke 12:31. But rather seek ye the kingdom of God, and all things shall be added unto you. You're not going to do it. You're not going to save yourself. You're going to be saved because you've turned around and think differently. You're going to think, I can't figure this out. I'm not the smart pastor that's going to save these people. Christ is going to do it. I have to be a light to these people. I have to show them how to gather together, not by gathering them like a bunch of chicks, but by myself gathering with other people, other ministers. Otherwise, it's not a kingdom network. So that's what we have to do, and we have to do that now, and we have to do that quickly, and we have to do that without question, and that is seeking the kingdom of God and his righteousness. So until then, peace on your house, and may God be with you. God bless.
You have been listening to The Keys of the Kingdom with Brother Gregory of His Holy Church. For more information on the educational ministry provided by His Holy Church and Brother Gregory, including services, counseling, lectures, books, and other audio materials, please write to His Church at Summer Lake, Box 10, Summer Lake, Oregon, 97640. You can also find us on the web at www.hisholychurch.net.